Let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Our great God and Father, we come to you in your presence with great joy because we know that the Lord Jesus Christ welcomes us as brethren. When we look at ourselves, we see nothing but sin and imperfect works that in and of themselves cannot measure up to the greatness of your glory and what you have called us to and what you require of us even now. And yet we are accepted in the Beloved, not because of things that we've done in righteousness, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, this afternoon, we stand before you as sinners that have been bought with a precious price, the blood of the Son of God. So we come to you, Lord Jesus, and we ask that you would wash our worship, that you would cleanse these imperfect deeds that we offer in sincerity to you. We ask that you would intercede for us this hour and that you would grant to us to enjoy communion with you, fellowship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in his name. Send your Holy Spirit among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I thank you for praying for me this morning. I taught Sunday school and preached at Olive Branch Baptist Fellowship down the road. And it's a very sweet congregation of believers. They have a like faith to us. And we enjoyed good fellowship in the Word this morning. In Sunday school, I brought to them the fact that the doctrine of Christ's mediatorship, that he is the mediator. And you know what that word means, mediator. It means the one who goes between two unreconciled parties. And in the case of Christ's mediatorial role, we were alienated from God, right? And Christ, who is God, took flesh and became the perfect mediator between God and man, the only mediator between God and man. It is a position that neither angel nor mere man could occupy, because in the Lord Jesus, he is both true God and true man. And we saw his threefold office in that role, that he is the prophet who teaches us the truth of God. He is the priest who brings us to God through the offering up of his own body, which is a perfect sacrifice. And he is our king who subdues us to his glory and rules our lives. And I wanted to read to you from our confession. And all this is having to do with the message today. I think it lays a good foundation for what we're going to look at. In our confession, paragraph 10 of chapter 8. It talks about Jesus as prophet, priest, and king of the church of God. And it says, this number and order of offices is necessary. For in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. In other words, we sit in darkness. We don't have light. We don't know right from wrong apart from his illumining our eyes. The work of the law is written on our hearts, but sin has so marred and confused the work of the perfect law of God on our hearts that we can't see clearly. And even if we could see clearly, we would hate him. So we need his prophetical office. And in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in respect of our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. And so this threefold office the Lord Jesus undertook for us and for our salvation. In the Bible, God has graciously given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's granted it to us freely. This means that God has given to us in this book that we hold in our laps, hold in our hands this afternoon, everything that we need to know in order to have eternal life and also to live in a way that pleases Him. That's what that means. Everything in this book is necessary, but not all things are of equal importance in the book. And Paul says this very thing. He says, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered it to you as of first importance," he says. First importance of all the teaching, of all the whole counsel of God. This is the message that is the most important thing, the thing without which or upon which everything else depends. What is that? It is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. It's a message. It's a piece of news that he gives to us that is of first importance. It's not do this special thing over here, do this thing over here. It is, no, Jesus has done all. He has reconciled us to God. He has borne our sins and carried our sorrows in his body. And he has presented us to God. For Paul, for the Corinthian church, and for this church, the gospel is of first importance. The message of Christ crucified for sinners. Listen again to what he says about it. He said, the gospel is that, quote, by which you are being saved, in which you stand, present tense. In Romans 1:16, he says that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, oftentimes we're accustomed to speaking of our salvation as primarily a past event. I got saved when I was 12 years old. And it's true that that aspect of your salvation is a past event. God reaches into darkness and effectually calls us and gives us new hearts and causes us to turn. And he justifies us by faith alone. And that's a point in time. It's a definite point of time for many of you in this room. You have a vivid memory of that life-altering event in your life. It was a drastic change, a complete repentance from one way of living to a different way of life. And that is a past event. We are to look back on what God has done for us. But our salvation is more than just a past event. If we relegate our salvation to an event of the past, then dangerous things can happen to us. We need God's salvation today. He saves us today. We are constantly, even now, being saved, present tense. And it is yet a future event. We have not yet been saved in another sense of the word. But this present tense of salvation, what I'm speaking of is sanctification. It is that process by which God, the Holy Spirit, conforms us by degrees to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this process, this change that he begins when he gives us new hearts and regeneration, this change is our life's work. I wonder if you think of it as your life's work, sanctification. I mean, a lot of times, especially for men, you know, when we think of our life's work, we think in terms of secular employment, probably. I mean, it's what you do, your job, you know. It's very common for people to think that way in terms of a career. But that's not your life's work. It's not the most ultimate thing. It's not the most important thing that you will ever do. Because one day, you're going to retire and die, and your job will be given to another. And all the money that you made over all the years and all the productivity you had over the years is going to be forgotten in a generation or two, even. We learn in the Word of God that the world is passing away and the lusts thereof. But what does it say in 1 John there? He that doeth the will of God shall abide forever. And so, only that which is done for Christ will stand. Everything else will pass away. And so we ought to see that our life's work, the one desire that we should have in our life, whether you are a pastor or whether you are you have a secular employment of some kind, regardless, all Christians, their great life's work, their great end, their great goal ought to be, I want to be like Jesus. That's why I was created. I was made in His image, through Him and for Him. My life exists because of Him. And if He did not uphold me by His almighty power, I would fizzle into nothing. God is the one that I live for. He made me in His image. I am not my own. And for the Christian, that's doubly true. Not only are you created in the image of God, you have been recreated after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must see this work of sanctification as our life's work. And yet it is a work that must be done, and yet it is a work that we are completely powerless to do by ourselves. We cannot do it. We cannot accomplish what is required of us in our own strength. We need the Holy Spirit. We need Him to increase His fruit in us. We must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, as the Scripture says, but it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so, there's two errors here, but there's a mystery that must be guarded. It's the mystery of God's sovereignty together with man's responsibility. Both are true, and we must hold both in tandem, but let's never neglect the one for the other. Let's never think that we must do and gin up some kind of energy in ourselves in order to do what God requires of us. We can't do it. We can't do it outside of faith in Christ. However, on the other extreme, we must not believe in the sovereignty of God in such a way as to say, oh, well, if God's going to change me, He's got to do it, and I don't have to do anything. That's a heresy. And that's actually, when people use that doctrine, or the doctrine of God's sovereign power over all things, and they use it in order to twist their duty, or to get out of from under their duty, it shows that their heart is not actually been captured and raptured by Christ and who He is. And so we must hold these things together. He effectually calls us. He works in us powerfully. And one day when we stand in glory, the work of salvation that is in us, it's just us giving back to God what He gave to us through the Holy Spirit. He gave us the new heart. Ephesians 2:10 says that He prepared our works beforehand that we should walk in them. We're just rendering back to Him what He gave to us, and so we can't boast before Him. And yet at the same time, He calls us, He commands us to follow His commands. He calls us to walk with Him, and He teaches us that way. And so there's an absolute necessity laid upon us. We have to obey. You cannot get to heaven without repentance. You cannot get to heaven without holiness. You must be holy. You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, the Lord Jesus Himself said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. That's when He was talking to His disciples who were under grace. You must become perfect. We must strive. We must persevere. And this is really the subject of what I want us to look at this afternoon. We're going to be looking at an example of this godliness. A godly example of one who persevered to the end. Who, as we read in the call to worship, even in old age, he was green and full of sap. And he fought the Lord's battles. We're going to be talking about Caleb. And I want us to meditate on his example. There are many stories, though, in the Bible of men and women. You can read about them in Hebrews chapter 11. Who lived this life of faith. Right? Who trusted in the promise of God. That God was truer than what their eyes saw, even. Or what they were about to walk into. That he had promise and he is faithful and he is going to absolutely deliver on his word. There's no question about it. And they lived on that. They lived on it. None of these examples that we read of, except for the Lord Jesus, were perfect. But they all stand around us as a great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews calls it, who testify to the fact that God is faithful and that he always keeps his promises. And this is so true that we can and ought to and must base our lives on it. We build our whole lives on what he has told us, just like they did. Indeed, none who wait for the Lord shall be put to shame, Psalm 25:3 says. So this afternoon, I'd like for us to consider one of our godly forefathers in the faith, which is Caleb. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 14. Now this is right before the people of Israel actually enter into the promised land. This is after the wanderings in the wilderness for 40 years. And you'll remember that Caleb and Joshua were two of the 12 spies that Moses sent to spy out the land of Canaan. Yet the other 10, other than him and Joshua, when they saw that there were giants in the land, they brought back a bad report to the people of Israel and tempted them to fear. Even though God had powerfully brought them out of the land of Egypt and promised to go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and worked many miracles, provided for them all the way through the wilderness by raining down bread from heaven, giving them water from the rock. So many signs of his provision and of his power and willingness to save them out of the hands of all their enemies. They get to the very brink of what God has promised to their forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And they disbelieve, they distrust God. It's astounding that at their hardness of heart. It says, they saw the inhabitants of the land that there were giants, and so they doubted the Lord and grumbled against him and against his servants. They even threatened to kill Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua, who were pleading with them, don't do this. Don't harden your hearts, because he's going to kill you if you don't trust him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. They were pleading with them, and God would have killed them had he not restrained their madness and given them a judgment that would sift the wheat from the tares, so to speak. Do away with the generation who doubted him and bring a new generation into the land of Canaan. And so the judgment that God gave to them was that they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that entire generation of people who distrusted the Lord, until their bodies fell in the wilderness. Every single one. It's interesting that this happens in the book of Numbers, because right after God commands them to have a census taken of all the people by tribe and clan and all and family, right after he numbers them, and this happens, God says, every single one of those people that we just numbered, Mark my word, every single one of them, except for Caleb and Joshua, are going to fall in the wilderness. Check my faithfulness. And 40 years later, all of that generation had died, except for Caleb and Joshua. So God never fails to deliver on his word. And so now let's read the word of the Lord. Joshua 14, starting in verse 6. This is the word of God. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal. They're in the middle of apportioning the land of Israel between the 12 tribes. The land is not conquered yet, but they're in the process of doing that. So the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and he was the spy from the tribe of Judah 40 years beforehand. Caleb said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God." And Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength is now as my strength was then, for war and for going out and coming in. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. Now, if you'll skip down with me to chapter 15, verse 13, this is actually when Caleb goes into the land and conquers it. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "Whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him I will give Akshah, my daughter, as a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. Now Othniel would later become a judge of the people of Israel. It says, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. He was a man of God. And he gave him Aksah, his daughter, as wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me a land, give me the land of the Negev," which is the wilderness area. "Give me also springs of water." And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And so this is the account of Caleb, the man of God, going in, remembering the word of the Lord, trusting the word of the Lord, and obeying him. And he's a great example to us. And so I want to draw our attention to two of those things, that he remembered and trusted what God had said to him beforehand. And secondly, that he lived his life based on those things. Based on the word of the Lord, he lived his life. He obeyed. And so consider first with me how he remembered and trusted the word of the Lord. He said to Joshua, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me." And how Moses, from by the command of the Lord in Numbers, had allotted this piece of land, Mount Hebron and Kiriath Arba, to Caleb. Those words, some of you who are old enough to do this, think back 40 years ago. There's a lot probably that is hazy 40 years ago for you. But he remembered these words with crystal clarity. The Lord had said to him, the Lord had made him a promise that he and his descendants would inhabit this land. I wonder if you remember the Lord. Do you seek to hide up his word, treasure up his word in your heart so that you might not sin against him? There is nothing more important that you could store up in your mind and in your heart than the word of God and the promises of God. Because what do we have unless we have God? We have nothing. How are we going to live in this world unless we live by faith? How are we going to get to heaven unless we look in his word and discern our errors and come to the Lord Jesus, who can save us and wash us and cleanse us and forgive us and follow him? He gives us light in his word. The Lord Jesus Christ is the prophet to his church. He leads us in the truth. He tells us the way to go. And he also rules us in and by his word, through his word, by his spirit. And so Caleb hid the word of God in his mind and he trusted it. It's also interesting to see how all that time through the wilderness, he was just as strong, not just physically, but in constitution, spiritually, he was just as strong as the day when Moses called him to spy out the land. And that tells you something about the man Caleb as he was going through the wilderness. Can you imagine being on the very cusp of inheriting what God has promised to you? And then because of no fault of your own, but because of the hardness of heart of other people, having to turn around and go back through the wilderness and go in circles for 40 years. 40 years. That's like two generations. Two generations of children are able to be risen up and become adults in that time. Think of the immense temptation that he might have had to become bitter and angry and I mean, you can just imagine how his disposition might have soured had he not been meditating on, holding fast to the promise of the Lord. I mean, what else could have gotten him through that wilderness except for the word of the Lord that I'm going to bring you into the land? And he says, look, God's been faithful. He said, and now behold, in verse 10, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years. God's done it. God has kept me alive. He has been faithful to me. And he doesn't take this as an opportunity to chill, does he? He doesn't say, yeah, I fought my battles in the past. Now it's time to take it easy. It's the evening tide of life. I'm 85 years old. God owes me a little bit of slack. I've put my work in for God. I've finished the race. I've done what he's required of me. But Caleb realized something different. He realized that as long as he had breath in his lungs, he was the Lord's. He is not his own. But he's been bought with a price. The Lord redeemed him out of bondage in the land of Egypt and brought him through the wilderness and gave him soundness of body and soundness of mind. He was not to spend that on himself, but to employ everything that is in him, all that he is, to the praise and to the glory of God. He belongs to another. He's the bondservant of the Lord. And he realizes that. And he uses that everything that is in him to obey, to walk in the way that the Lord has commanded him to walk. And that's the thing that I want us to admire about the grace of God in Caleb, that he obeyed. He obeyed as a spy. Remember, he brought back a good report. Even though all of his friends around him were going in a different way, he followed the Lord. Even though it meant that he might die. They were about to stone him, but he obeyed the Lord. He was steadfast in his purpose. He obeyed in the wilderness, as we've already said. It's implied by verses 10 and 11 in our text, that the Lord has kept me alive. I'm still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. And that's a Hebrew euphemism for going and coming is a euphemism for anything that has to do with government or managing one's affairs. He didn't need any help. He was a young man in terms of, he was young at heart and young in body, you know. And it was a miracle of grace that he was this vigorous in old age. And that's what I want us to see, is that he was obedient in old age. He was 85 years old, and yet he realized that there was still work to be done. There were still commands to be fulfilled. God has not relinquished him from his duty. Nothing has changed about it for us either. Regardless of our station in life, regardless of our age, of our experience, of what he has called us to walk through, we've never suffered or done enough to become freemen. Do you know what I mean? We've never done enough to work our way out of our slavery to righteousness. You're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. You have a master, and it's not you. It's either the devil and the lust of the flesh, or it's God. You're never your own, right? And Caleb realized that. He realized that he was the servant of the Lord. And God gave him the ability and the soundness of body and mind to go in and to conquer this land that he had called him to conquer. I can imagine his prayers being something like Psalm 71, verse 18. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. He trusted in the same truth that is expressed in Isaiah 46, 4. Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and I will save. He trusted that God was going to be faithful, that he was going to give him grace to get through whatever he called him to walk through. And the same thing is true for you and me. There's never a situation that you get into in your life where, oh, it's just too hard to follow the Lord. It's impossible. I can't obey God in this way. Yes, you can. Because 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will give you the grace to endure it. You have the promise that there is always a way of escape. There's always a way to follow the Lord. He never calls you to a situation in which you have two choices, to sin or to sin. Now, there's always a right way. It might involve the losing of your life or the loss of a relationship or the loss of money or possessions, your life in this world. In fact, oftentimes God calls us to walk and to deny all things, to take up our cross and follow him daily. That's what obedience looks like. But there is a way to follow the Lord. And we're to have the same spirit as Paul had, who said, I count it all as rubbish so that I might have Christ, right? That I might have him, that I may know the power that is in him, right? that I may know the love of God for me in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Caleb obeyed. I wanted to read something from this book. This is an exposition of this story from Alan Redpath. He's now with the Lord. And I lost my bookmark in here, but we're going to find it real quick. I want us to see that I learned from him that there's a certain significance to this particular inheritance that Caleb had from the Lord. So listen to these words as soon as I find it here. It says, he's asking, what is the secret to Caleb's faith? What is the secret to his heart of endurance in the face of old age and giants? How did he have that kind of faith? And he says, beloved, there was a secret to it, and it was simply this. Caleb had a love that never waned. When at the age of 40, he toured and inspected the land, one place captured his heart. It was not its fruit, its milk, or its honey that appealed to him. To this giant of the faith, such blessings were quite secondary. The name of the place was Hebron. Situated on a rugged mountain, it was the most powerful stronghold of the enemy and was guarded by the strongest of giants. There Abraham had pitched his tent. There God had spoken to Abraham face to face. There God had given to Abraham the promise of the land. The word Hebron conveys with itself just this meaning: fellowship, love, communion. That was the place that Caleb cherished. It is the place all of us must seek and find. There is a place guarded by powerful forces, a rugged stronghold which Satan attempts to keep from God's people at all costs. He is prepared to barter portions of the land to the children of God. He will give them the plains and the valleys. He will give them milk and honey. Ah, but when Satan sees a soul pressing toward the mountain of Hebron, the soul that is going to be satisfied with nothing in this life other than love, fellowship, and communion with God, Satan is stirred to a last-ditch battle. Here was the secret of Caleb's patience, of his faith, and of his complete victory. In Hebron, he had caught a glimpse of the reward of discipleship, the greatest reward of all. Here, God had met man face to face. Caleb saw the place of communion, of fellowship, of God's infinite blessing, and regardless of the cost and the hardship, he pressed on until Hebron was his. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And so there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We have to press on. We have to make it our own. And yet we have the assurance, the strength from God Almighty, because it is he who works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. We got to press on. As long as God gives us breath, as long as he keeps our hearts beating in this world, we cannot grow slack. And we need to encourage one another to love and good works, to stir one another up, because the enemy is alive and he's well. And he is very powerful, a lot powerful than you are, even than all of us are combined, but our Savior has vanquished him. He has vanquished the foe, and he is our good shepherd. He keeps us from the wolves. And so we have to be by his side. We have to be in his fold. We have to go on together and stir one another up to these ends, reminding one another of the gospel of our salvation, in which we stand and by which we are being saved. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for this day that you've given us, 1 in 7. Lord, I thank you for these people who are here this afternoon who want to worship you morning and evening. Lord, I pray that you would bless all of us, bless the entire membership here at our church. Lord, let the enemy not have one of us, but I pray that you would preserve us from the evil one, from temptations to sin, that we would not grow slack or grow weary of doing good, but that we would remember your promise like Caleb remembered your promise, those 40 years in the wilderness, and that we would remember that you are faithful to keep every single promise, and that your promises are all we really need. You've granted to us all that pertains to life and godliness. Help us not to believe the lies of the evil one who would convince us that we have to sin in order to have life. Lord, you've given us life, eternal, abundant life, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Our cup overflows. So I pray that we would trust in you. We have no reason to doubt you. You've only ever proven yourself to be faithful to your word. So may we rejoice in you and also tremble at the example of those who did not have faith and who perished in the wilderness. But make us of the company of Caleb and of Joshua, who persevered even to old age until you called them home. Lord, have mercy on us, we pray. Bless us now as we go out from here. Help us to go in the strength of this word that we might serve you as long as you give us breath. Now forgive us of our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.